The ushers see that you get one right away. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. Israelites are in the wilderness with Moses. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 15 for the reading from the epistles. Romans chapter 15. Verses 17, beginning in verse 17. "Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit." Now turn with me, please, to the reading from the Gospels out of John chapter 2. The Gospel according to John chapter 2. As we carry on through the Gospel according to John. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Speaking of Jesus. "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, and no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and to be born. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever yet gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. The words that I want to call your attention to are the words at the very end of chapter 2, out of verse 25 at the end of chapter 2. Jesus knew all men. Again, it says it there, he knew what was in the man. You see, many people were seeing the miracles that he was doing. And they believed, it says right there in those verses, on his name. But Jesus would not commit himself to them, to the people who believed on him because of the miracles. He would not commit himself because, it says, he knew all men. He did not need someone else to give him a character reference. He knew what was in men. Now, what a tremendous blessing that gift would be. If we only knew what was in men, why they were doing what they were doing, if we could only read their character, to know the measure of a man, is he trustworthy? Could I trust myself to him? Every girl needs to ask that question. Could I trust myself when that man comes around on bended knee and says, "Will you?" She needs to know. Can I trust myself to him? Our whole nation has watched the anguish and the ecstasy of two candidates for president of the United States choosing running mates. Someone they can trust. Someone they can entrust their campaign to, and then their administration. How desperately important it is for us as a nation to look into the character of the men that they are choosing. Because if they can't choose a running mate, then how will they ever be able to choose a cabinet that will bring the right kind of counsel into their lives? How desperately important it is to be able to make the kind of distinction, the evaluation of character that Jesus is talking about here. And this is precisely what he's teaching us how to do, how to make this kind of a distinction. This is the Beatitudes, where he said now in the book of Matthew, blessed, 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 blessed. And I want you to be able to know. Don't want you to judge him, but it's the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to be able to recognize people and to know what's in a man. Now in the Gospel of John, he is demonstrating to us how he knows what is in a man and how we can too. And it's especially pertinent here in the Gospel of John because the man God chooses to illustrate this particular point is a man straight out of civil government. Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, a member of the Jewish ruling council. God said it's especially important that you would be able to discern what's in a man who is in civil government. Nicodemus appears again in chapter 7 and verse 50, and in chapter 19 and verses 38 and 39. In chapter 7, 50, he's defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 19, he's helping with the burial of Jesus, brought 100 pounds of embalming agents to help with the burial of Jesus. But in each one of those, he is identified with Jesus. And Jesus addresses him as rabbi, a teacher, a ruler in Israel. Jesus addresses Nicodemus with real respect. He's a leader. He's a teacher. And all this is especially significant because it again shows us the priority in Jesus' building of his kingdom. You remember, as we began over there just a few weeks ago in chapter 1 of John, where he began? He began with individual men. There was John the baptizer. There was John the writer. There was Andrew. There was Peter. There was Philip. And there was Nathanael. He began with individuals in chapter 1, 6 individuals. Then in chapter 2, the first thing he does is to take those individuals to a marriage at Cana of Galilee. It's the beginning of a family. First in his priority, individuals. But those individuals he puts together, as he did in Genesis, into a family. And then third, the third place, the first place he took the disciples really was into the temple. After the wedding, then they went into the temple and he cleansed the church. Third in his priority was church. Individuals, family, church. Fourth in his priority, he goes to the man in government. The man in government comes to him. But God in his providence worked that out. Individual, family, church, civil government. It's especially important, he says, that we know the character of men in our civil government. Jesus knew what was in a man. Jesus was now doing many of the miraculous signs. He'd done many apparently there, and many people believed on him because of the miracles he did. But Jesus knew these men. He could see that something was lacking in them, and so while he had given himself to Andrew and to Peter and to Nathanael and to the others, he would not give himself to those who believed on him because of his miracles. What's the difference between their belief, and they believed in him because of his miracles, and the belief of these others to whom he did give himself? What's the difference between them? How do I know for sure about myself? Am I believing in Jesus because of what he can do for me and because I've read these miracles? Or is there some other reason? Part of the answer has to do with the way they saw the miracles. There are three words for miracle that are used in the scriptures. And that's the reason why we read that passage out of Romans. Those three words that appear there in Romans 15 in that one verse are powers, wonders, and signs. All three words are used to describe the miracles that Jesus did. Let me illustrate their meaning for you for a moment. If you had seen Jesus doing the six miracles, John said there were lots of others he did, but I selected these six. I want to list them for you because we'll be watching for them as we go through the gospel according to John. If you had been seeing him doing these six miracles, which one of these words would have best expressed your response to the miracles? The first one, of course, is changing water into wine. The second miracle was the healing of the nobleman's son. The third miracle was the feeding of the 5,000. The fourth miracle was the healing of the man who was born blind. The fifth miracle was the bringing of Lazarus out of the tomb. And he was dead. And the sixth miracle was the casting of that net over there and caught 153 fish in one cast. Six miracles that John records. What would have been your first response to any one of those? What tremendous power and skill would have been required to make that kind of a change. Many people would see that power. They'd be intrigued by that power, the skill and the power to override the laws of nature that were necessary in every one of those cases. Or, I just can't believe it. That's amazing. That is wonderful. Or, why did Jesus do that? What is the significance? The spiritual meaning of that physical miracle. Some man has said the significance, and what that means. But the meaning behind the meaning of the physical miracle. The Bible uses all three words to describe Jesus' miracles. Some people saw the water and wine and they were just impressed with the power. Others saw only Jesus, and it was a wonderful thing that he did there in rescuing that wedding from the embarrassment of it, and they just wondered about it. But others saw a significance, a spiritual meaning. It was a change of kind. Just as salvation brings a new kind of life, spiritual life, so this was a new kind. Because whenever Jesus did a physical miracle, there's a spiritual significance to it. It's not just one miracle, there are two miracles. There's a thing done on earth. There's this thing that's reflected in that. And some people look beyond the physical and the power involved and the amazement involved to figure out the reason for it. Only those who had trusted in the words of Christ, who really believed in him, took him at his word. He said, I'm God. They listened, they thought, they said, that's right. He is God. He is God. The six men in chapter 1 had come to that conclusion. Only those, he says, will see the spiritual significance of those miracles. It is to them that Jesus trusts himself. And the miracles then do not cause the faith. It's the other way around. The faith is confirmed by the miracles. Many a time I've heard someone say, well, if you could get your Jesus to do a miracle like that here, I'd believe in him too. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Unless you believe in him on the basis of what he says. After you've done that, and he has entrusted himself to you, then you'll become aware of things around you that will confirm that. But now comes Nicodemus. What kind of a man is he? He's a case in point. Jesus stated the principle there in the last two verses of the second chapter, and now comes Nicodemus. He has seen the miracles. There's no question about it. He's tremendously impressed. He's the case in point to illustrate it all. In verse 2, he came at night. Probably embarrassed to come any other time of the day. A member of the ruling body, member of the Senate, the House of Representatives, I don't know. He was a member of the ruling body. And he pays Jesus a very high compliment. Rabbi, you are a teacher come from God. No one could do the kind of miracle you're doing unless God were with him. In other words, he's equating him with the prophets, with John the Baptizer, with the other prophets from before then. You are a tremendous man come from God. God must be with you. But you notice he's not saying the thing that the six men in chapter 1 said. They said, Jesus, we believe when you say you are God, you are God. Not just God with you, you are God. Nicodemus is saying, God is with you. You know, that's the way I was for many years without realizing it. I didn't think Jesus was not God. I just didn't think about his being God. And I certainly didn't think of him in terms of a personal relationship with him. I think there are many people in that same class today. I knew about God, but when the bottom line was there, I could not really say, you know, I know God. Knew about him, but I didn't know him. So Jesus picks Nicodemus up at the point where he is, and he preaches his first sermon. This is Jesus' first sermon. I went back not long ago and got out the first sermon I'd ever preached. And it's exciting and interesting to go back and look at things should have been said that weren't. Only by God's grace are the wrong things erased and the right things remain. I want to analyze what Jesus said to Nicodemus in terms of this first sermon. The text for this first sermon, what would you guess? 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the text for Jesus' first public sermon. The illustration is from the Old Testament. In verse 14, it's very clear. As Moses lift up a serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who trusts in him would have eternal life. The number of people in the congregation, very significant point. One. Only one person in the congregation that day. We'll see why that's significant in a moment. Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, do you remember how it was there when people looked at that serpent and they were healed with Moses in the wilderness? That's the way it is with me. As you actually look to me, you will be saved. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The serpent was lifted. He uses the same phraseology about the lifting up part. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And Nicodemus, when you look to me, and there will come into your life that change, and it'll be a change of kind, just as if you had been born all over again. It will involve your having a whole new kind of life. And it's an individual process. It's a personal experience, just like physical birth, because that's the only way that a person can be born physically, individually, one by one by one, even if it's twins, or even if it's quintuplets, whatever it is. They have to be born one at a time. And Nicodemus, this is just for one person. This is the only way that people can come to believe and to trust in me. It's not by clumps. It's by one at a time. Jesus puts four musts into that first sermon, four requirements for trusting in him. The first must is there in verse 7. In chapter 3 and verse 7, you must be born again. There's no shortcut. There's no other way. This is the only way physically for a person to have life today and to come out into the world to be born. And spiritually, there's no other way whereby a person can become a Christian by being born again. And verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up as the serpent was lifted up on that pole in the wilderness. The Son of Man must be. Now these two things are things that will happen to you and will happen for you. But then verse 15 is the third must. You must believe. Just the way those Israelites in the wilderness believed when they turned to look at the serpent on the pole. Not just believing about God, but actually trusting in God. I'd like you to paint in your mind's eye that scene there in Numbers for a little bit. And there have been about 1 million people out there in that camp. And there was one pole and one serpent, I suppose, towards the middle of the camp. But if you had been sitting, you could guess about how far out you'd have to sit in order for 1 million people to be there. And you'd run into this man, and he's sitting out there, and he'd been bitten by a snake. And you'd say to him, son, did you realize that Moses had said that if you turned and looked at that snake, you wouldn't die? Yeah, I heard about that. Well, do you believe? Oh, yeah, I believe in the inspiration of Moses. I believe in that since Sunday school days. You believe? Yeah, sure I do. Is he going to die? Sure he'll die. Why? Because of the thing he's not doing. He believes about it, but he has yet to turn and look. There's a response that must be made to the claims of God on his life. That's the third must. You must believe, just the way those Israelites in the wilderness did do when they turned to look at that pole. And now fourth, in verse 21 is the fourth must. If you're going to believe, then you must come to the light. When you believe, then you will come to the light. That will take place. That's a thing that must take place. Now, Nicodemus, these are the four essential requirements to your coming to know me as being God. From the position that you've been in, where you just knew that God must be with me, to the point of believing that I am God and knowing that, and trusting in that, these are the four essentials. This is what will take place. A change in you, in your life, first, that will be just as though you'd been born all over again. And second, I myself will need to be lifted up on that cross. And I will be. And of course, he was. We've seen the crucifixion. Now third, you will need to obey. to turn to look to me, the way those Israelites did turn when Moses put up that pole in the wilderness. And fourth, you will know that all this has taken place in your heart and that there is a change in your life when you find that you are wanting the light. And that will involve the work of the Holy Spirit, His work throughout all this. It's exciting to me to see how Jesus, in these last verses, 19, 20, and 21, drives in for Nicodemus' response in the latter part of this conversation. He doesn't leave it floating. He drives in for Nicodemus' response. Nicodemus, he says, in effect, why do people not come to the light? Answer, because their deeds are evil. Oh, I was very interested when I got to that word. It's the word from which we get pornography. Because their deeds are pornographic. Because there is that kind of evil back there. Why won't people come to the light? Because their deeds are evil. Not just pornography, but that kind of thing. And so when it comes to the place where you realize that you hate the pornography and you love the light, you hate the evil and you love the light, then you will know that you have become a believer. The Lord will not do anything for the person who loves his sin more than he loves deliverance from that sin. But any person who loves the deliverance more than the sin, even though he's the slave of that sin, if he finds within himself a genuine desire to be delivered of that sin and the love of it, only God could have put that in his heart. And he will be delivered of that. Heard an illustration of this many years ago. An old friend of mine was on a college campus, a Christian college campus, for a week of a religious emphasis week. And down towards the end of the week, the students were coming for personal interviews. And there had been a tremendous response throughout the student body. And so he'd been set up in a room here, and the students come in, and there were so many students waiting, there was just 15-minute interviews. And so it was very important, and the students knew that. And as they came in, this one boy came in, and he had his list. And he just as he sat down, he said, Dr. So-and-so, he said, there's some questions that I need to ask before I can come to the point of believing. And he got his pen out to start with marking off the list. He said, the first question that I have to have answered, how is it that we spend millions of dollars on our church buildings when people go hungry and they're starving at other parts in the world? Now what's your answer to that question? And my friend didn't answer him, and finally the fellow looked up and he says, well, what's your answer? He says, well, he said, really, you lost me when you got out your pen. He says, I recognize that pen. That pen's a $20 pen. He says, I wanted a pen like that. I went down to get one. He says, I suddenly began to realize that a $2 pen would do what I needed. He says, the boy just broke. And he began talking about his sin, the real sin that was behind the scenes. And he confessed that sin. And they had a delightful time there praying together. And then his time was up, and he got up to leave, and my friend said to him, what about the churches? that's take care of itself. The point is, when we get down to the point of the sin, only one thing keeps people from coming to the light after everything else is said and done. And that one thing is the love of sin. We must see our love of darkness and come to a love of light. Person with intellectual difficulties, you get down underneath the surface, there's intellectual difficulties. And you'll find that there's sin there. I've never seen that change. I spend lots of time trying to answer intellectual difficulties, and I do. And I don't want to condemn that. It's a way God has, as he's doing here with Nicodemus, of leading. But what I'm saying is, after you get down behind and underneath the surface, you'll find that there's a problem of sin. I protect my sin by getting away from the light, covering it up with questions, objections, problems. I get rid of my sin by coming to the light. I can't do that unless God has put within me his kind of life. Nicodemus, all this depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, did you ever see the wind? Well, no. You've seen the leaves blowing on the trees, though. Well, yes. How do you explain that? Well, that's wind. So, just as you see what the wind has done, but you don't actually see the wind, so you don't see the Holy Spirit, you never hear or feel Him. You just recognize the results of what He has done in your heart and life. That's the way it was designed. That's the way He's described in His work. Then, when He's done that work, the desire for the light becomes greater than the desire for the sin. You want the sin, but oh, how you want not to want that sin. And that's the thing that prevails. Now, Nicodemus, will you come to the light? Not will you confess me to be a rabbi and a teacher, someone that God is with, but will you break with your sin and come to me and look to me as being God, as being light? That's what true faith is. Genuine belief and trust. And in that instant, Christ commits himself to us. In that instant, he commits himself to us. Same way he did with John and with Andrew and with Peter and with Philip and with Nathaniel. So then let me go back once more. Does coming to the light then mean cleaning up my life so that Jesus can accept me and I get to be good enough so that he wants me? The answer is absolutely not. It is the exact opposite. I realize that I am utterly helpless to change myself. Not one single thing can I change about myself. This darkness and this evil in me, I recognize it now. I even know that I love it. But oh, suddenly he puts in me a desire not to love it. I want not to love it. Now I love the deliverance from loving it more than I love it. And in this sense, I'm simply helpless. And so I put myself into his arms. And in that instant, he gives himself to me. He trusts himself to me to be that kind of deliverer for me, or for you. And I believe that that's what Nicodemus did sometime after that conversation. I don't see any indication of it in that conversation. But I have a hard time figuring out why he would have stood up in front of the whole Sanhedrin later on there when they are attacking Jesus and have said to him, "Hey, man, wait. Our law does not permit us to judge a man until we've actually seen what he's doing." He's trying to get them to look more deeply and to see the significance that he had seen in that conversation. In every one of those cases where Nicodemus is referred to in those other two places, it says he's the man who came by night. The man who came by night identifies him as being the Nicodemus, the same one, the one who came by night. And then later on, he took 100 pounds of embalming materials to embalm Jesus. That would have been at a terrible risk. Anyone who identified himself with that one who was crucified on the cross when they took him out of the tomb there, that would have been a terrible risk for any man who was in civil government the way he was. But there in that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus is giving us several applications. 3 to be complete. Probably more than that, but I see 3. The first is, have you come to Jesus Christ as the light? Have you trusted in him as being God the way these men did? If you haven't, then please do. Come to him as the light. Be aware of his working in your attitudes towards sin. And respond to him. Come to the light. And second, the second application, recognize how it is that Jesus Christ pleads with a person, picks him up right where he is. He doesn't wash him off. He picks him up and understands him and moves him right on beyond that. Picks up his thinking and leads him in that. until he can see Jesus as being the light. And do the same with other people. As you share the faith that Jesus Christ has put in your heart with other people, do it that way. It's the only way to succeed. Don't be naive. Don't be naive. He was certainly not naive with this politician. He understood him. And he let him know that he understood him. But he led him along. And then third, look for that kind of man in civil government today. It's so important that we would learn to know what is in a man. Any man who is in civil government. Has he come to the light? And that he would be able to make this kind of discernment about those whom he's inviting to be his running mate or to be on his cabinet, to be his counselor, to be in his office, his staff. It's so desperately important that as it was with Jesus, so it would be with us, that he would know what was in any man. Father in heaven, thank you for this conversation that you've let us listen in on between your own Son, Jesus Christ, and a man named Nicodemus. God, help us to evaluate our own lives, first of all, that we would know that much as we might love sin, we want not to love it more than we want it. And that only you can put that desire into our hearts. God, hear the prayer of any person just now who, from the silence of his or her own heart, was praying a prayer like this. God, I'm not sure that I ever really have come to the light, come to Jesus Christ and trusting in him, the way that man's talking about right now. But God, I want to be sure of that. So as best I know how, I hereby helplessly entrust myself to you and you alone. I put my whole confidence in making things right into your hands. What you have done for me on the cross, not what I can do for you to clean up my own life. I hereby trust in what you did for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord. God, forgive me for not being what you've wanted of me. I trust in you to make things right. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer, for being my Savior and my Lord. Then God, bless us as we would learn to plead with others in the way you pleaded with Nicodemus, and to reason with him. God, make us better able to discern and to reason. Cause men to know that we're not naive, but that the reasoning is from you, not just us. And God, then we'd pray that you would bring into office men who are able to discern leaders in government, and that they would choose the right people to surround them in government. We'd pray for the civil government again of this beloved nation. These are the petitions of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close by singing together from Psalm 1. We'll sing 1A, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 5, and 6. The first, then the 5th and 6th.